Well, I would like to extend my greetings as well to all those who have joined us in our online streaming on this Sunday morning. I was driving to church this morning and just how beautiful the day was. And I arrived at church in the parking lot and I walked around a little bit. Didn't want to go in the building because it was such a beautiful day. And yet I recognize that there may be many of us who are joining our worship whose hearts may be a little bit heavy. As Dan has prayed, and, we're going through a lot in our world, in our country, with the COVID-19, and I know that we're starting to open up slowly in stages, but boy, it's nowhere near the freedom that we had enjoyed and experienced before. Turn on the news and the protests. I think the numbers are increasing, although I hear a little bit that the looting and violence is decreasing. But the pain that has been suppressed for many decades are coming out. And so there's that. And people who are struggling with putting food on the table, unemployment. And then I also hear, and as well in my own family, discussions of things that we hold as being important in the Christian faith. And yet, our lives may not always indicate that we're living up to them. And it's kind of sobering. My wife and I, we briefly had discussions of this type. So in one sense, our hearts are heavy, perhaps even sober. But I keep trying to remind myself that it is the promise of Jesus Christ that his kingdom will be fully established, that his will in heaven will be done on earth, and that we are, as Dan prayed, to weep with those we weep, but we do it with a hopeful spirit as well. And so I trust that the Spirit of God would encourage us and fill us with hope. The last three sermons, so two sermons and then today's sermon, this is not a planned sermon in the sense that it's not a series, but the themes are all been kind of linked together. And I did not do it intentionally. Minister Chris preached on Ephesians 6 and the armor of God, and I just thought I would do a biblical plot line of it. And then I thought that would be it. And then the events of last week, and I sensed the urgency to preach on racial injustice. And then today, the sermon comes from the Sunday school topic. We are dealing with a question: is Christianity intolerant of the gay community, the LGBTQ community? And I just couldn't fit all of it in that time slot, and so I moved some parts of it down to this morning's sermon, and yet it's linked with the previous two sermons in terms of theme. I did not plan it, but I trust that God is working behind the scenes, and maybe he is causing at least me and some of the families, and maybe us as a church, to think about these issues in a more formal and consistent manner. And so with that in mind, today's sermon is about some of the passages that both the affirming community, those who see God blessing same-sex relationships, and the traditional camp, those who see the Bible condemning it, that they both sides use a number of passages. And there are certain instances where their use of the passage is not justified, not to the degree that they claim. And so I want to point out both sides where they kind of fall short, in my opinion. And so I know the topic is controversial, and I'm talking to an audience with varying degrees and views. So I ask that you listen carefully, because there are qualifications that are made. And even if you disagree, I would love to dialogue. But if you allow me to finish the sermon, in other words, follow me to the end, hopefully you'll see what I'm trying to do. And then if you join the Sunday school class today, I'll continue the dialogue. So, boy, this is one long intro. Maybe that's a sign that I don't want to get into the sermon so quickly. I don't know. So anyway, one of the illustrations of bad interpretation for the affirming side, those who see same-sex relationship as being a blessed by God and by Scripture, they turn to David and Jonathan of the Old Testament. Now, text is a key piece of their evidence, which seems to indicate to them that homosexual relationships were common in Israel, and that God blessed it, because it dealt with King David, a man after God's own heart. If he could engage in such a relationship with any explicit condemnation from God, then shouldn't this be something that's blessed by the church today? So the question is, where's the evidence that David and Jonathan were involved in erotic relationships? Well, they offer several clues. David and Jonathan met after David's victory over Goliath. They quickly become friends. They make vows towards each other. And then the relationship evolves to a point where the text says that Jonathan loved David as someone whose souls were knitted together, almost like soulmates. And then after Saul, Jonathan's father, attempted to kill David, their relationship had to separate. They could no longer see each other. And in the parting scene, you have both of them weeping, they're kissing, both affirming their vows toward each other. In fact, when Saul realizes that Jonathan is more loyal to David than to Saul, he gets angry and he cries out, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen a son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" The language here appears to suggest that their relationship has evolved from friendship to more than friendship. And perhaps the strongest evidence of all comes a few chapters later when Saul and Jonathan fall in battle and David is overcome with grief and he's lamenting, he's weeping, he's fasting, and he cries out, and this is in 2 Samuel chapter 1, you'll see it in the slides as well, "Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of woman." Something that seems to indicate to the farming community of a stronger relationship than friendship. Now, as I read these arguments, yeah, I could understand why they may think that this is a same-sex erotic relationship if you read it from a modern-day context. When these passages are divorced from its historical setting, we have enough clues to perhaps point in that direction. But at the same time, both camps recognize that they're working with innuendos because there's nothing explicit here. You could take the same passages and interpret them as those who have kindred spirits. I don't know, whenever I hear the word kindred spirits, I think of Annie of Green Gable, you know, she's looking for a kindred spirit, someone whose souls connect like best friends forever. I think you could also read it in that manner because both men want to please God. You know, David is a man after God's own heart, but Jonathan, in fact, is willing to give up the throne. Yes, partly because he loves David, but I think more so because he trusts God. Because he understands that God had anointed David to be king, so he's willing to give up the throne. They had similar hearts for God. To understand these two as sexual partners feels like an interpretation with a preset agenda, at least to me. As though you go through the Old Testament, throughout the Bible, and you're looking for illustrations of homosexual relationships. If that's your mentality, then most likely you will probably find one for yourself. But given the strong condemnation of men sleeping with men in the Mosaic Code, remember Leviticus 18 and 20, they're still under the law. Given that no rabbinic literature interprets their relationship in this way, not one. And given that in Israel's history, there was never really any practice of homosexuality, or never was it an issue. It's not like Greece or Rome. I think the affirming interpretation is quite a stretch, perhaps even reading into the text. But I do not believe the affirming community has a monopoly on poor hermeneutics, because the traditional camp also interprets text beyond what may be written there as well. As an illustration, I turn to the story of Sodom. It's an infamous passage we all have know about it, we have all heard it. And there are scholars still today who identify the sin of Sodom as explicitly and exclusively as homosexuality. So that according to them, the reason why God poured out wrath upon that city in such a spectacular way because of same-sex attraction aggravated by rape. In fact, we have baptized this interpretation by referring to homosexual acts of physical intimacy as sodomy, to homosexuals as sodomites, and the attempt to legally suppress such expressions as sodomy laws. And I think we need to take a second look at this passage. Remember, my concern is not what does the Bible teach about homosexuality. My concern is what is Genesis 19 primarily about? And so let's read this passage together, and I'm going to do the same thing. So when I first came across the David Jonathan argument from the Affirming Committee, my first thought was, oh, what the heck is he talking about? You know, I never entered into my mind. And so, you know, I had to rework my pre-assumptions to give it a fair hearing. In the same way, I ask of you, don't allow the things that you have heard in the past about this passage to dictate what you might walk away with. As much as possible, let's come to this text with a fresh mind. So starting in verse 1, right? The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the ground and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. Verse 3, but he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. He made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, I want you to remember that phrase there, surrounded the house, verse 5, and they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Verse 6, Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any men. They're virgins. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. Verse 9, but they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door. Verse 10, but the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Okay. Now, before we dive into this text, I want to interact with Isaiah chapters 1 to 3. Because in Isaiah 1 to 3, you have the most extensive commentary, the most extensive exposition of what the sin of Sodom was and what caused it to be destroyed. So Isaiah condemns Israel for their failure to acknowledge God. They don't know God. And Isaiah says, look, even an ox knows his owner and a donkey knows his master, but Israel does not know their God. Okay. Therefore, the people of Israel will suffer. From the top of their heads to the bottom of their sole, of their feet, they'll be covered in bruises. They will have raw wounds, and their cities will be burnt and destroyed. And if God himself had not left a few survivors, they would have become like Sodom. Okay. In fact, Israel has become just like Sodom. So if you look at chapter 1, verse 10 in the slides, it says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Isaiah is speaking to Israel, Israel's rulers and the people of Israel, and yet he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah because they're acting just like them. Because Israel has sinned like Sodom, God rejects their sacrifices and their burnt offerings. He says, look, I will not hear their prayers. Not until they remove the evil of their deeds. What is the evil? Now look at verse 17. So chapter 1, verse 17. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. That is the evil for which they have been destroyed. Now look at verse 23. It's repeated once again. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bride and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. They don't care about the justice for the widow and the orphan. Now, in chapter 3, Isaiah continues this condemnation. So if you look at chapter 3, verse 9, "For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it." In other words, it's not done in the privacy of their home, but out in the public square. "Woe to them, for they brought evil on themselves." And then if you look at verse 14 and on, Isaiah links the sins of Israel with the sins of Sodom. So starting at verse 14, "The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyards." Well, what this means is, you know, in the Old Testament, when the landowners, when they harvest the grain and grape, they're not supposed to harvest every single piece. When it drops to the ground, you leave it so that the poor, the widows and the orphans will come and pick it up as part of the way that they live. But what these homeowners were doing was they were scraping clean their harvest fields and leaving nothing for the poor. In fact, look at the next line. "The spoil of the poor is in your house." In other words, they're not leaving food for the poor, but instead they're going and stealing food from the poor. They have stolen it and they have hoarded it in their homes as though spoils from war. Verse 15, "But do you mean by crushing my people?" What do you mean by crushing my people? "And grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord Almighty." This is a sin that the Israelites were committing, which was just like the sin of Sodom. They were grinding, they were crushing the spirit of the fatherless and the widows and the poor and the aliens in their economic system. While the poor are starving and suffering, not only did the rich not care, but they were flaunting their wealth. It's not in the privacy of their home, but out in public they were showing, "Hey, look at me. Look how wealthy I am." So starting in verse 16, the Lord says, "The women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles." Verse 17, "Therefore the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps ball. In that day, the Lord will snatch away all of their finery, their bangles and headbands and necklaces, earrings, bracelets." And you get the picture that they have decked themselves out with status symbols of wealth while the people around them were struggling and suffering. The inhabitants of Sodom were not flaunting their gayness as if they were marching in a great gay pride parade. Their sin was the flaunting of their riches, the symbols of wealth, while there were people struggling to put food on the table and a roof over their head. And their lack of compassion brought about divine judgment. Now, I came across an extreme illustration of this. I came across an article. You know, you get these YouTube things, depending upon what you watch. So the five most expensive homes around the world. You know, and so I clicked on it one day, and I came across the most expensive house in the world. It is a 27-floor behemoth of a structure, which requires 600 staff people to operate. There are six floors of underground garage for 168 cars. There are three helipads. It costed $1 billion to build, but probably worth about $2 billion today, all for a family of six people. And from the top floor of the building, you can look into the slums of Mumbai. I don't know if you've seen some of the movies and the pictures, but the slums of Mumbai, where hundreds of thousands of people are struggling, from the top of the 27th floor, you can see the slums. This is the sin of Sodom. I'm not arguing that it's their only sin. I'm just arguing it's the sin that brought about their destruction. But Isaiah says, look, there's hope. If you repent, come back to chapter 1. So chapter 1, verse 18, we have one of the most most cited verses in the Old Testament. Verse 18, "Come now, let us settle the matter. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." What a comforting passage. We recite this all the time when we sin. But what we forget is that verse 17, the verse that comes before, is the verse that we have just read. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's case. Then come to me now and let us reason together. See, Isaiah says the path to reconciliation with God is not by offering more sacrifices. He rejects it. It's not by coming to worship service. He rejects it. Not by observing feast days and by praying. He doesn't hear their prayers. Instead, he says, stand up for justice for the widow and the orphan. And then come and let us reason. This is not work salvation. This is repentance in coming to the cross. Now let's see how Genesis 19 reads after the context of Isaiah 1 to 3. So let's take a look at this story. The story of Sodom begins with two men who are really angels. They're on their way into Sodom. So they reach the city limits, and the gateway is like the public square kind of area, and the Lot greets them, but no one else comes. It's the protocol of the elders of the city to always come and visit newcomers to see, make sure that they're not, you know, meaning any harm, and also to offer hospitality, both. Now, Lot greets them alone. He says, look, I come to my house. I'll wash your feet. I'll cook you food, and then spend the night. But the angels refuse. And now that's uncommon because just as people who visit a new city are supposed to be offered hospitality, when they're offered hospitality, it is customary to accept the hospitality. But the angels refuse. Why? Now, you have to go back to Genesis 18. In Genesis 18, we learn that God allowed Abraham to catch a glimpse of the plans that he has for Sodom. Why? Because in verse 18, in chapter 18, verse 20 to 21, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, who's doing the outcrying? That's the people who have been oppressed. The poor that's been crushed. Just think forward to Exodus chapter 3. When the Israelites are enslaved by the Egyptians, the outcry, the cry of their of pain and suffering is heard by God, and he moves on their behalf. Verse 20, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. So what God is doing, and he's sending these two angels to Sodom to find out whether things are as bad as what he has heard. So when the two angels come in, they don't want to go to Lot's home. They want to go to the middle of the city and see if anyone comes and offers them hospitality. That's why they refuse Lot's generosity. They want to know, how does the city treat strangers, the foreigner, the alien? Do they offer hospitality, or do they build walls and hoard their wealth? But Lot is afraid for the two angels because he's lived in Sodom long enough to know how they will probably respond. So he insists, he vehemently insists. In fact, different translations say that Lot manhandled the two angels. Lot twisted their arms into joining for the night, and he brings them into the house and he prepares a meal, baking bread without yeast, and they eat together. But before they're able to turn in for the night, every single man, young and old, from all parts of the city, gather around the house and they demand that Lot bring out the guests so that they might violate them in the most shameful way. I do not believe this is primarily about sexual desire or sexual lust. This is about power and domination. Remember last week's sermon, it's ultimately about power and its misuse, not ultimately about racism or sexism or economic injustice. This is about oppression. And rape is the most degrading form of humiliation, a way of defacing a person's dignity. It is the quickest and most effective way of crushing a person's spirit. For the citizens of the city, any stranger was a threat to the security of their home and their family. And so they're wondering, oh, perhaps these two men are spies. And so they come out to Lot's house in overwhelming force. Look at how large we are. Look how big this city is. So every single one come out, and they come out in order to teach these two strangers that Sodom is a city that should not be messed with. In verse 6, we learn that Lot goes outside and closes the door behind him. This is one way of protecting him. He's putting his body between the men of Sodom and the two angels to protect them. But the men, and then he offers the unthinkable. He offers his two virgin daughters to them, but the men of Sodom reject the counteroffer because at its core, this is not about sexuality. It's about domination. They need to send a message. So they want to violate these two strangers. But the angels reach out and pull Lot back. They strike the perpetrators with blindness. They order the family to leave the city immediately because God will destroy this city. I believe Isaiah's interpretation of Genesis 19 fits the flow of the narrative as I think I'm reading it. The sin of Sodom for which they were destroyed was the exclusion of the stranger, the oppression of the weak, the hoarding of the riches that God had blessed them with. Now, perhaps rape is included in the reason for destruction. Perhaps homosexuality is included for the reason. But my point here is that Isaiah never mentions sexual sins. But for many evangelicals, it seems like that's all they see within this text. So if I have watched YouTube videos of famous pastors telling their congregation, look, there's some liberals out there who teach that the reason why Sodom was destroyed was because of their lack of hospitality. And the pastor and the congregation would kind of laugh at such a silly interpretation. And I don't get it. I really don't get it. As much as the affirming community wants to see homosexuality blessed by the scriptures, I think there's a segment of the evangelical community who wishes to push the limits of hermeneutics to see the Bible condemn homosexuality. But just in case you're not convinced, let me look at two more passages. Ezekiel 16. This is the perhaps the clearest. Right? Ezekiel 16, verse 49. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. That fits Isaiah's commentary. That fits the way I've read Genesis 19. I'm not sure you can find a clearer passage than this. In fact, the name Sodom has become sort of like a morality tale. So if you say 9/11, on the one hand, you mean the event in New York City, but in another sense, it's like a rallying cry against the war against terrorists. If I say, remember the Alamo, in one sense, it's the battle, the last stand at Alamo, but it's in another sense, it's a cry for strength and courage. Sodom is not only just the city that was destroyed, but it became the prototype. It became the poster child for a city that did not care about the poor. See, this is the warning against Babylon as well. Look, you don't treat the poor right, and you will become another Sodom. Now, let me give you one more passage here. We cannot end this survey, right, unless we go to Jesus. And Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out his 72 disciples. And he tells them, look, don't take anything that you need, right? No money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. I want you to live off of the hospitality of the towns that you visit. And if the town embraces you, right, in other words, they welcome you and they're hospitable towards you, then you stay and you serve them. But if not, you are to wipe their dust off your sandals, right? The dust off the sandals is implying, I don't want anything to do with you. I'm cutting off, I'm severing relationship. And then Jesus ends this section with the last words, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. See, Jesus uses Sodom as the primary illustration of an unwelcoming town. The citizens of Sodom failed to open their doors to these two angels. God judged them. But now something greater than angels have come. Disciples of Jesus with the gospel message. And because the disciples of Jesus possess greater honor than the two angels, the cities which reject the disciples will experience greater wrath than the city of Sodom. I do not believe it is coincidental that the very next major narrative is on the Good Samaritan. I think it's following through this particular line of interpretation. There's one passage, though. Jude chapter 7. which speaks of sexual sin in Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so I want to read this in verse 7. So just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, it's literally other flesh. Other flesh are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal death. Now, there are scholars who take went after other flesh as being homosexual sin. I think most would concede that it's a very difficult phrase to translate. In fact, if you want, just look up Jude 7 in like five or six translations, and you will find multiple translations. But some take it as homosexual sin. That's a very strange way of referring to homosexuality, went after other flesh. One commentator wrote, if it's referring to homosexual sins, it should have said they went after same flesh. I don't know if you needed to be that literal. For me, I take it went after other flesh as the cohabitation of men and angels, just like Genesis 6, which is followed by the flood. The previous verse, verse 6, is the verse that came right before. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. I think that kind of flows, but that's my opinion. But I do not need to make that point, to make my point this morning. Because I'm not arguing that Sodom has nothing to do with homosexuality. All I'm saying is that the biblical plotline of Sodom points out that their inhospitality is a far greater sin than their sexual sin, or at least the sin for which they were destroyed. Which leads me to conclude that at least in this instance, that God is more concerned with social injustice than he is with homosexuality. You know, when we stand before God on the judgment day, I don't think the first question he will ask would be, you know, what was your sexual orientation? I don't think the first question he's going to ask is, how hard did you fight against the gay agenda? Did you protest against the pride parades? Did you raise straight kids? I really don't. When I stand before God, I think the very first question he's going to ask me is, what did you do with the wealth that I gave you in terms of all the people that are suffering around you? I think the very first question he's going to ask is, did you open up your home? Did you open up your lives for the stranger, for those who are needy? I think the first thing he's going to ask is, did you ever get out of your comfort zone in order to make a difference in someone's life who needs it? That's why, you know, when I preach sermons like this, or when I hear sermons like this, it strikes a chord, because it makes me evaluate, where am I in terms of God's call to seek his kingdom and his justice in every corner of the world? And perhaps you're like me, where a lot of introspection and self-reflection is required. But I do know that God is gracious. I do not want to take it for granted that even the call for justice arises out of a changed heart and a changed life that he's bringing into our hearts. And so in the first Sunday of every month, we celebrate communion, because communion is a liturgy for how God has sent his son and offered his son as that living sacrifice in order to carry out the forgiveness of sins and to cleanse our heart and to let us know that we are his. And so on the night that Jesus celebrated the Passover meal, he instituted a new covenant. And it's a new covenant that was promised from the prophets of old. And the promise is that God would remove a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, and that he would forgive our sins in such a way that our sins will be separated from us as the east is from the west, and that he would place his own spirit within us. And so I'm just going to give you a moment as Pam plays a little bit of a background music to just bow your heads. We do not want to come to his throne lightly. Yes, with confidence, you know, Hebrews. What a blessing for the Carmel group. We come to his throne with confidence because we have a high priest who can sit down because once for all, he has sacrificed. But we do not come lightly either. And so for the next few moments, I just want you to reflect on your life. Does it live up to how you see God working in this world in terms of justice, in terms of your relationship with those who are needy? Not a guilt trip, but for you and for me and as a church, if we preach this, if we listen to this types of sermons and are convicted, then does your life conform? Or do you need to repent? Just for a few moments. If you have prepared the communion elements, if you could make sure that they're in front of you as we celebrate together. And Jesus took the bread, and then when he broke it, he gave thanks, and then he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." And they ate it together. Likewise, Jesus took the cup. He divided the wine among them, and he said to them, "This cup that is poured out for you is the sign of the new covenant, sealed by my blood." And they drank it together. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are overwhelmed by the grace that you have shown to us. We look at ourselves and we see words that have been spoken that we wish we could take back, anger, jealousy, greed. Father, there's a lust, there's sins in our heart that we live with day after day because our hearts have not been fully transformed. And I grow despair at how little I grow. And yet, Father, every time I look at the cross, I see the overwhelming love of our God who offers a better hope because our priest, our high priest, is one who has given his own life for our sins. And there is hope that is born out of despair. I pray for all of my brothers and sisters who have joined us in this worship service that they would experience the same joy of knowing that our names are written in the book of life, that our sins have been forgiven, that our new life has been given, a new heart has been implanted within us. And yet, Father, at the same time, I pray that you will continue the work that you have started in our heart, that we would ask uncomfortable questions about ourselves, to have conversations within our family, with our neighborhoods, with our people at church, that you might continue to conform our life into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might look like him each and every day. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.